we're going to turn to John's Gospel. It's printed on the inside of the sheet. I'm going to read it to us, but before that, why don't we ask for God's help as we look at it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is one who is reliable. He is one who knows us, who loves us, and we can trust him. So, Father, help us, therefore, as we look at what he says about us, about doubt. Help us to tune in. Help us to learn from him. Amen. Amen. So let me read from John's Gospel and chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now, our newly re-elected mayor, Boris Johnson, he once wrote in his column in the Daily Telegraph, he said, "My faith is a bit like Magic FM in the Chilterns, in that the signal comes and goes." Now, that's a very apt, very vivid description, isn't it, of what is quite a common experience for people, that of fluctuating, kind of wavering faith. So the signal comes and then it goes again. Some days, faith in God, it just seems perfectly obvious. And perhaps other days, we wake up and we're just not sure if God's there at all. Was it all just wishful thinking, perhaps? And then maybe, on top of all of that, we wonder whether what we have really is genuine faith. I wonder if you've ever thought that. Now, we're starting a series today. It's called Dealing with Doubt. And we're looking at John chapter 7 to 8 together. And today we're thinking about this whole issue of spiritual certainty. Is it possible to have true spiritual certainty about God and about our standing before God? And if so, how do we get that kind of certainty and how do we keep it and hang on to it? And I guess wherever we are on the spectrum today of unbelief and belief, this is a crucial issue for every one of us. I was chatting very recently to someone who's not yet a believer. He's been looking into the Christian faith from the outside. And he feels, at last, he's got something of a grasp of what Jesus is claiming and what's actually at stake. And he said to me, "Well, it's really just taking a punt, isn't it? After all, we can never really know for sure whether it all actually happened, can we?" And even if we've been believers for decades, the key to our day-to-day spiritual energy, our vitality, is our assurance, isn't it? If I'm feeling a bit shaky about God, if I'm wondering whether he's really there, whether he really cares for me, my spiritual energy will be pretty half-hearted. So whoever we are, we need to know, how can we have spiritual certainty? Now, when we are having doubts, some people assume that the key to it all is what we know. You can't believe in Jesus if you don't know something about him. Why not go and study the accounts of Jesus' life? Why not pick up a book examining the evidence for Jesus' resurrection? Other people, when we have doubts, they tell us that the key issue is God's help. You can't believe in Jesus if God doesn't help you. So will you pray to him? And I think those are two brilliant bits of advice. Reading the Bible, asking for God's help. They are both very good things to do to help us have spiritual certainty. But it's interesting to me that the key factor to gaining true spiritual certainty, which Jesus highlights in our passage today, comes down to the question of what it is we're seeking. What it is we're seeking. And our first point, and it's there on the inside of the sheets, is this: if we seek the world's approval, we will be unable to truly believe. So let's get into the passage. Now, at the end of the last chapter, we haven't looked at this since, I think, just before Christmas, so a quick reminder. Things weren't looking very positive for Jesus. Chapter 6, the chapter began with huge crowds of people following Jesus, but by the end of the chapter, there were only a handful of disciples who were still loyal to him. And then our section begins in verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews, that's the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. So things are at a pretty low ebb for Jesus. Jesus hasn't just lost his following, but he's also under threat for his life. And it's into this situation that Jesus' brothers nobly come to the rescue. And they offer Jesus some advice to try and get things back on course. Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You see, Jesus, what you should be doing is taking your miracles to the region where the capital is. If you want to make it big, that is the place you've got to be. It's obvious. And that sounds like pretty sensible advice. And then verse 5 comes as a bit of a shock. It says this, for not even his brothers believed in him. Now that's a shocking verse, isn't it? We've just heard that Jesus' brothers believe that Jesus' miracles are real. We've heard that they're totally pro-Jesus. They want his success. They're trying to encourage it. And yet verse 5 tells us that they don't truly believe. Their faith isn't real faith. And then the following verses explain what the issue is. So verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. The issue is that what is really behind the brothers' advice to Jesus in verses 3 to 4 is the desire for the world's approval. But Jesus then goes on to explain to them in 6 to 8 that that is a real problem. Jesus summarizes, he says that there are basically two camps that we can be in life. There's the world and there's Jesus. And the point is, Jesus says, that the world hates Jesus, verse 7. And it hates him because, verse 7, I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, we've already seen in this gospel that Jesus' message is that he's the Savior. He's come into the world from outside to rescue human beings from God's judgment. And the implication of this message Jesus is bringing for each of us is not a very flattering one. It's like when someone buys you breath freshener for Christmas. And Jesus' message declares to each one of us here that we're not as impressive as we thought we were. In fact, Jesus is saying that without him, we are in real trouble. And Jesus is aware that this message is inevitably going to mean that he will be hated. And all of this explains why it is that the brothers are unable to truly believe in Jesus. You see, truly believing in Jesus means changing from one camp to the other. It means signing up to being hated by this world. But at heart, the brothers are driven by a desire for the world's approval. And whatever that is true, they will be unable to cross over to the other camp and to truly believe. If we seek the world's approval, we will be unable to truly believe. Now, I guess all of us here will have seen in various ways the effects of peer pressure. The obvious example that we think of, I think, is when the kids are at the back of the class and they're more interested in showing off to their mates than in doing what the teacher wants. Or perhaps you might have seen it in a professional context. The people in the team are more focused on boosting their own image than in following the team leader's strategy. And I guess wherever we've seen it, we all know how destructive this kind of tendency is. But when this same dynamic happens on a spiritual level, it is absolutely deadly. It is poison. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things." And this inclination that C.S. Lewis is talking about, to be accepted, it affects each one of us. You see, our default setting is to be more interested in the opinion of those around us than in the opinion of our Creator. And this tendency has so infected us that it actually makes us spiritually blind. It makes us unable to think clearly or believe rightly. Perhaps what is most frightening for me in these verses is just how subtle this problem is. It's a diagnosis that we might not even be aware of. If you'd asked Jesus' brothers if they believed in him, I'm guessing that they would have said, "Of course we do. Of course we do. We've seen his miracles. We're fully behind his cause." But verse 5 tells us that they don't truly believe. In verse 1, we're told that there's a group of Jewish leaders in Judea who are trying to kill Jesus. And we're going to learn more about them in future weeks as the chapter progresses. Now, their response to Jesus is obviously unbelief, isn't it? It's a straightforward, murderous hatred of Jesus. But these verses are showing us that unbelief can come in more than one outfit. So one group in these verses, the leaders, are anti-Jesus. They feel threatened by Jesus' miracles and they want them stopped. The other group, the brothers, are pro-Jesus. They're excited about Jesus' miracles. They want them to be more public. But despite these different symptoms, what characterizes these two groups is the same disease. Both groups have the same thing at their root, at the root of what gives them their joy and satisfaction in life. And that is human approval. So for the brothers, they're pursuing human approval through promoting Jesus. They probably want some reflected glory off the back of Jesus' success. For the leaders, they're pursuing human approval through opposing Jesus. They want to protect their power base by getting rid of him. But for both groups, their love of the world's approval makes them unable to truly believe. And so for each one of us in this room today, whether we are anti-Jesus or whether we're strongly pro-Jesus, this passage asks each one of us, is what is really driving me human affirmation? So if we're anti-Jesus, is it possible that our resistance to Jesus and his claims, that it's actually being driven by the fear of what others might think, perhaps professional or social disapproval, if we were to become Christians? I had a friend who looked into Christian things, and at the end of it all, she told me that she simply couldn't believe. And the reason that she gave was that becoming a Christian would effectively, for her, be announcing to her whole family that they were wrong about their lives and about their priorities, and that she just wasn't prepared to do that. Or for those of us in this room who are pro-Jesus, like the brothers, if someone examined each of our lives in depth, would they conclude that we are ultimately being driven by God's approval or by human approval? So can we think of the last time we acted in a way that had some cost to our reputation or to our advancement, simply because of our greater loyalty and love for God? Because if not, there is every chance that we are just like these brothers, and that this addiction to human approval is actually holding us back from true belief, true relationship with our Creator. And it's only then that we will experience this true spiritual certainty, this warm assurance which true relationship with God brings. So these opening verses, they hold out a warning to each of us about seeking the wrong things. And then in the next section, Jesus holds out the promise positively. So I'll put there on the sheets that if we seek God's will, we will have true spiritual certainty. So Jesus had made it clear back in verse 8 that he wouldn't go up to Jerusalem in the way his brothers wanted him to go. He wouldn't go up with a fanfare. But in verse 10, he does decide to go to the feast, but he goes under the radar. Now, last time Jesus was in the capital city, it was back in chapter 5, he healed a guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus, off the back of that, made the claim that he is equal with God. And so when Jesus comes to Jerusalem here, he is the one whom everyone is still talking about. But despite Jesus' clear miracles, despite his clear claim to be God, what he discovers is there's a lot of spiritual confusion surrounding him. So verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So in the midst of all of this spiritual confusion about who Jesus is, Jesus cuts through it all. And he declares that there is a way through this confusion. There is a way to have true spiritual certainty. Verse 16, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I.e., this is divine teaching. It is not merely human. And verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So Jesus is saying here, if we don't want to just take a punt or have a signal which comes and goes when it comes to faith, if we want to have true spiritual certainty and to know whether Jesus' claims are really true, Jesus is saying there is a way to be sure. And what is that way? Have a look at verse 17. It is to do God's will. To start living in humble obedience to God. Now, to many of us, I guess this sounds back to front, doesn't it? Many of us, I think, we assume that we're neutral and that basically we sit in the judge's chair, we examine the evidence for God, and then when we're sure, we make our judgment on the question. But if you think about it, if there is a God who made the whole universe and a God who made you and me, then you and I are not going to be able to figure him out with our little brains, are we? How could Sherlock Holmes investigate the existence of his creator, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle? You see, we don't rely on Stephen Hawking's cleverness to work out the truth about God. No, for human beings to know our creator, he must reveal himself to us. And God chooses not to reveal himself to the cleverest and to the most knowledgeable necessarily, but to the humble and the submissive. Not to those who are proudly sitting in the judge's chair and summoning God into the dock, but to those who are responding to the revelation which God has already provided, the revelation which is all around us in creation, and then who are prepared to humbly do his will whatever that will might mean for us. So if we've already made up our mind that we don't like some aspect of God's teaching in the Bible, and there's no way we could submit to God's will on that issue, well, whatever that is the case, we will never be able to think clearly and truly believe and have spiritual certainty. We can see an example of this connection between our wills and our spiritual certainty in the actor Brad Pitt. I don't know if you know this, Brad Pitt was he was raised as a Christian, he was a Southern Baptist, and for a little while it all added up, it made sense to him. So he said once in an interview, "Religion works. I know there's comfort there, a crash pad. It's something to explain the world and tell you there's something bigger than you and it's going to be all right in the end. It works because it's comforting. I grew up believing in it and it worked for me in whatever my little personal high school crisis was. But it didn't last for me." And then inevitably the interview asks the obvious question, well, why not? Why didn't it work? And fascinatingly, Brad Pitt points to a clash of personalities, a clash of wills between him and God. So he says this, "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best. It made no sense to me." Now this is a very honest, it's a very revealing quote from him. Despite his upbringing, Christianity made no sense to him. It's perplexing, it's confusing. And why is that? Well, according to this quote, it's because he doesn't like the idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. Jesus says here that spiritual certainty only comes to us when we acknowledge that God is God and when we put his will before our own. And until we do that, until we're prepared to do that, it is always going to remain a confusing mystery to us. But positively, when we do come to God humbly, and when we respond to the revelation that we've already started to receive from God, wonderfully, he does then give us spiritual certainty. He gives us an internal assurance that we're his. In the book, I think it's been on the bookstall, if it's not now, Out of the Salt Shaker, the writer, Becca Pippa, she tells the story of one student, Sue. Sue was looking into the gospel, but she didn't yet believe in Jesus. And Sue was pointed to this very promise of Jesus that we've been looking at in verse 17. So she decided, why not give it a go? Now, a little while later, Sue wrote this. She said, "One day, I read in the Bible, if someone steals your coat, don't let him have only that, but offer your cloak as well. Now, for whatever reason, the verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says, if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says. Amen. Then I headed to the library to continue working on my thesis. Just as I sat down at my designated desk, this guy comes up and he tries to steal it. We have a bit of an argument. And in the end, he said, look, I'm stealing it from you, whether you like it or not. And it suddenly hit me. I couldn't escape the fact that I'd read that verse. I took a deep breath, I tried not to swear, and I said, okay, you can have the desk. A little later, he asked me why I let him. I told him that in order to know if Jesus was really the way to God, I was attempting to obey the things he told us to do. And today I read that if somebody tried to rip me off, I was supposed to let them. And he asked, look, why in the world would Jesus say such a senseless thing? And I said, hey, if there's one thing I've learned from reading about Jesus and meeting these Christians, it's that Jesus would give you a whole lot more than simply a desk. And as I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. I knew it from the inside out. I sort of felt as if God was saying, well done. That is the way I want my children to behave. And so wherever we are in this room, on this kind of spectrum of doubt and faith, Jesus is holding out to us this promise of this wonderful internal assurance to any one of us who will determine to put God's will first. Now there's time for questions, time to pick up on something that's been said or offer comments. But before that, why don't I close us in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that if you are really there, if there is a God who made us and made the universe, we are foolish if we think we can come to you proudly and maintain control over you. So, Father, please, for each of us in this room, give us this humility, a humility to determine whatever obstacles we might have, whatever baggage we might carry, that we will come humbly and say that if you are God, we will let you be God and start to do your will. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that you come to us and give us certain knowledge, just like a father with a child. And Father, we pray that you would give us this assurance so that we would have great joy in following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.